Thank you. Always the appropriate thing to say, Lord, to praise you for who you are and to thank you, Lord, for you are faithful. This morning we read of your great faithfulness. Lord, we read of your will for your people. Lord, I pray that in growing measure, Lord, we would be moved by you to the place where you would have us. Father, I just want to lift up the individual circumstances within the building this morning. Lord, there's so many things, even from the very menial things like the technology, Lord, to the very important things like the individual circumstances of the people. Father, we know that we can come to you in faith. We can find your grace to help in time of need. Lord, and the reality is we can't do anything good apart from you. So, Lord, would you move and work this morning in accordance with all that you desire? Lord, would you help us to hear your voice? Would you keep us safe spiritually and physically? Lord, would you help us to take the time and the good gifts that you have given us and give them back to you, that you would be glorified? Lord, that your bride, your body, your church would be built up, that you would be pleased and honored. We ask these things and your will be done. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we kill the... Is that... Before we begin this morning, I have a statement, and I need you to use all of your biblical and perhaps some non-biblical powers of perception to test, to evaluate this statement, for as we have just again learned recently, Scripture tells us to test all things. So here's the statement. Some people in the modern vernacular would call this a truth claim. So you're going to test the truthfulness of this statement that I'm about to make. And here it comes. Here's the statement. I am an astronaut. Now, before we can evaluate, everybody's kind of familiar with the term astronaut in our culture. Maybe you didn't know. Is anybody not familiar with what an astronaut is? Okay. So there it is. Pretty simple. A lot of dramatic buildup. But I'm an astronaut. Maybe you didn't know that. What do you do with that? Nudge the person next to you. Oh, now he's an astronaut. Out of love, out of concern, if you would sense, like perhaps you did, something's not quite right with that, maybe we'll just get into the word and we won't hear that come up again. But what if I persisted? I'm an astronaut. And you had a suspicion that I don't think he really is an astronaut. And I believe in love, in concern, with all gentleness, all the things that honor the Lord. Many of you, perhaps all of you, would approach and say, I got to talk to you. I'm concerned. Maybe I didn't hear this correctly, but you're making the claim that you're an astronaut. And I think, as the Lord moved upon you, you'd be trying to move me back to the truthful position. But before you did that, you'd have to evaluate that. And you would also have to help me to see where the truthfulness of the claim lies. And how would you do that? You might gently say, well, you know, it's one thing to say you're an astronaut, Todd, but there are some things that are associated with being an astronaut that are pretty well understood and well, things. And I would say, well, I have some of those things. You're thinking like an astronaut has something to do with outer space equipment or spaceships? And you might say yes. Well, let me tell you this. True fact, by the way, what I'm about to tell you here. I have been to the Air and Space Museum at the Smithsonian. I truly have. I have touched the space capsule. If they let me get in that thing, I would have been inside the space capsule. So I would say, you know, astronauts touch spaceships. They get in them. I've done it. I am one. A little bit more to it. I have more. Now, I think you have to be over 40 years of old to understand this and if or to be familiar, and maybe you just missed this, but I would say to you, astronauts are known to eat astronaut food, right? I have eaten space food sticks. How many people remember? Oh, right on. God bless you. Okay, for you younger people, back in the 70s, you can go on YouTube, by the way, and the old commercial is still there. Space food sticks. Big, it's really cheesy presentations, but nonetheless, Pillsbury worked with the people who provided the food for the space program, so they claimed, and they launched these little things as astronaut food in chocolate and caramel and peanut butter, and they were high in protein and only 40 calories each. And you're thinking, 40 calories? And I ate them, so what? You ate space food. You went to the Air and Space Museum. But what if I said, no, I went consistently to the Air and Space Museum. I was there. I went every week. You would still say, that doesn't meet the qualifications. Before you could go much farther, you would have to have a real definition. What does it mean to be an astronaut? Because just eating space food sticks or touching the spaceship by itself wouldn't get it. And even if I wanted to do that, you'd have to have a definite definition in your mind. Well, what if a person, and I was not, obviously, what if a person was in the astronaut program? Does that make them an astronaut? I don't know that technically. In my mind, it doesn't. It makes them in the astronaut program. What if they were in astronaut training? No. I think my definition, to be an astronaut, you have to be in a spaceship that has broached the Earth's atmosphere. You have to have been in outer space. See, I don't think you have to go very far. You just have to be there. Once you have done that, you have made, well, you have made, earned the title astronaut. Interesting. But what does it have to do with our study? What if I use the claim, I'm a Christian? I'd get less of a reaction from you, wouldn't I? Well, yeah, I think you are. Why? Well, because I come to a place where Christians come and Christian things are on display pretty faithfully every week. Well, that wouldn't make me a Christian, would it? Coming inside a place where Christians assemble, we call the building church, and that's really an error, would no more make me a Christian than going to the Air and Space Museum would make me an astronaut. But I eat Christian food. I take communion. That doesn't really get it either. Well, who's to say? And on that point, with that question, is where we continue our study today. So if you haven't already, please open up your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy. Let us remember before we jump back in what's going on. The Lord has used the Apostle Paul to write to Timothy, a true son in the faith, as described in Scripture. And he is there receiving this letter, there is in Ephesus, for a specific purpose. He has received a command, a charge. We'll talk about it. He is to confront the false teachers that exist, that are doing their work, which is actually Satan's work, to counter the good work of God in this place called Ephesus. So the Lord sends a man who is being equipped by this letter, and this letter contains, well, that same equipment for all of his people throughout all of the church age. And what we have seen in here in our previous studies is that these instructions are to tell us how we are to conduct ourselves within the assembly, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of God. That's one thing. And the purpose of the commandment, ultimately, all of these activities were to produce love, as God describes it. And that's where we've really spent our time up to this point. So if I have asked the question, and I've answered the question, and this is a bedrock foundational principle, if you make the claim, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're Christians, who is the authority on this? Let's get this biblical foundation. We'll actually put the scripture on the screen before we jump in this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Go ahead, Chad. Loud voice, buddy. The Spirit being the Holy Spirit, God Himself bears witness with our spirit. When a person repents and they are born again, two significant things happen. They are given a new heart, a new nature, a desire to do all that is consistent with the Lord's desire for them. But that by itself doesn't do any more than give you the desire. It's like me wanting to be an astronaut. It's not going to get it. God goes further. He gives each Christian in a special relationship that Scripture describes as being in us, the Holy Spirit Himself. And His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaks to our spirit. And it's God. He's the authority. It says, you're mine. You're my child. You are a Christian. That is the one and only determination that matters. That's what's going to matter in that day, as we've talked about and taught about quite frequently. But God speaks to me. Audible voice? No one can answer this question. But we know it's the Lord speaking in a way that only He can speak. He testifies. He says, you're mine. He's mine. The rest of you, in regards to someone like me, you wonder. I think He is. I hope He is. Oh, God, help us if He isn't. But ultimately, it's the Lord. I know that I am, independent of what anyone else thinks. Now, in accord with that, there will be, well, some activities. Given the opportunity and obedience to the Lord, I'm going to start doing things that Christians do. Just like a real astronaut, given the opportunity, we'll start doing things that an astronaut does. And it's on this point, it's that the Lord qualifies a person, the Lord determines, that Paul launches into this next section. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is speaking to Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has won. He's enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. There's an ocean of theology just within that verse. But it's Jesus who has come to save. It is Christ who has enabled. That's empowered, given what was necessary, the Holy Spirit, to do, well, what we want to do, because He's given us that new nature also. So He's enabled us. And I love this next part, because it's future tense. Before we were anything that even remotely resembled faithful, the Lord, in His estimation, looked at you, looked at me, all of us who are in Christ, and said, this one's faithful, or going to be faithful. How can that happen? Here's how it happens. God didn't really depend upon your abilities. He put everything upon Himself in what He was, one, willing to do, what He was desiring to do, but most importantly, I think, what He is able to do. And it's a huge source of comfort and assurance for us. And Paul is launching off of this established platform. And you know the account as you study Scripture. Paul saw an inordinate amount of persecution, spiritual and physical. Stoned him, left him for dead, came back, shipwrecked, beaten. Everywhere Paul went, as it's so commonly said and accurately, there was either a riot or a revival. And I think more accurately, there was usually both happening at the same time. And when Paul went through those things, the Lord has given us a picture of something that each and every one of us need. We need a foundational truth in those times when things are going on that we can look back, and when the doubts come, when the attacks come, when the people, well-intended people, look and say, really? You're a Christian? Why would they say that? You need something that is from beyond you, that is from Him, that will give you this assurance. You need the Lord Himself. And so Paul is just expressing his gratitude, as I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And we might be tempted to say, okay, there's some application here, but this is where we maybe have to check out a little bit. This doesn't speak to me as a Christian. Hey, every Christian is in ministry. Ministry means to serve. It's really, when you start to break them down, it's synonymous with love as God defines it. the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors ourselves. We are to serve the Lord only. You really, as you start to look at the intent, can't separate those two that well. You can't love the Lord without serving Him, because Jesus tells us so clearly in the Gospels, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we see that they're interrelated in that. But the bigger point in our study is, you're in the ministry, but I don't have a piece of paper and a robe. I'm thankful I don't have a robe either. Well, maybe at home, you know, the bathrobe thing. But as we think about the things that are associated with ministry, where do you get those ideas from? Where do I get those ideas from? Where did I get the piece of paper and the robe from? Is it from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, bearing witness with our spirit? Or did it come from someplace else? Perhaps by well-intended, and I think well-intended people. But we're already being challenged, just as I hope I did earlier, to make us think, well, really, what is an astronaut? As the Lord brings us through His Word, He is constantly challenging, renewing, instructing us to discern the difference between what is and what is not of Him in all of our culture and everything that we call church in our life. Why? Well, because the other team is working this very hard also, as we will see in a few moments. Now, Paul goes through, and I just want to ask this question because it's something that might not occur to you as you just read this. When you think about the purpose of this letter, and we've looked at it, it's so they know how they do, so they would know and we would know how we conduct ourselves in the church of God. The purpose of the commandment is love. Why did the Lord put this next little part in here? Paul relays this to Timothy. And every evidence is that Timothy already was quite familiar with Paul. Timothy would have known this. Paul says in verse 13, although, he's just expressed verse 12, I'm so thankful to the Lord for all that the Lord has done, because it's really about what the Lord is going to do. The Lord counted him faithful. Paul says in verse 13, although I was formerly, what he used to be, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, to at least think about biblically that question, why did the Lord put that in there, that truth about Paul, in there for Scripture? How does that add to our understanding of this? Well, first off, as we know a little bit about Paul, Paul was, in his zeal for the things of his religion, Judaism, he was a Pharisee. Paul self-describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He lists his credentials according to the world standard. Paul, in my words, was at the top of his game. If you would have desired to be someone in Paul's position, you would have wanted to be just as regarded, as accredited as Paul. People would have looked at Paul and said, there's no shame in his game. He's got the credentials. And not only that, his actions line up with his beliefs. His faith was being challenged by this new sect. Maybe you would use the word cult. It was these Christians. They're corrupting Judaism. So Paul was a persecutor. He was ripping apart families. There's no number recorded, but it's thought people were put to death because of Paul's actions, because they were blaspheming the name of the Lord. They were dishonoring Judaism by ascribing deity to someone, a man, Jesus. A man? Be God? Blasphemy. That's penalized by death. And Paul, in a sense, was like the enforcer. He was seeking him out. He was on the very road to Damascus to get some more of these perpetrators when, you know the account, Jesus revealed himself to him then and there. It's Paul's testimony. It's listed three times in the book of Acts. You're familiar with it. But Paul changed right then and there. When faced with the truth, there was not just a profession, I, Paul, an apostle, but that reality. He was changed when confronted with the truth. Paul said to the voice that was speaking, "Who are you, Lord? It is I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And once Paul realized Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there was a 180-degree turn right then and there. So Paul is saying, I'm thanking the Lord, but I used to be these things. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was ignorant of the truth, all those things I did, and God was merciful. So he's very grateful to the Lord. But verse 14 is the key here, and it's one of our major applications. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. When we read through Paul's letters and we read statements like this, Paul just inserted it. We know it's the Lord who is guiding Paul. It's actually the Holy Spirit who's the author of this letter. But I want you to think a little bit more deeply. What's being worked on in Paul that he would... Why would he write this thing? We see these examples. Keep a ribbon here. I want to turn to another one with you. Turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15... Paul makes this statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles? Is that true? Paul wrote approximately over a third of the New Testament, or the Lord used him to. That's more than any of the other apostles got. The least of the apostles? For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Really? Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul gives the reason why he thinks that way. And I'm not saying it's not true, by the way. I'm using it to bring out the biblical point that the Lord lists. Paul, in his own estimation, I'm not worthy. I'm actually the worst one of the group that Jesus chose to be an apostle. How come? Let's look at the reason first. Paul says, because I persecuted the church. I think for me that's an opportunity for us to look, as the Lord does record that in Scripture, how important the assembly, when the saints get together, when we act according to His commands as His body is. We know that the church is called, well, a building, the house of God. We know it's called an example, metaphor form, a body, indicating we all have a piece and a part together, but we're all part of a whole. We're directed doing the same thing. But it's also described as a bride. In other words, as we look at the full spectrum of biblical teaching on marriage and human marriage, it's meant to represent the relationship of the church to Jesus. We're the weaker vessel, the church. Obviously weaker compared to Jesus. But yet we were made to be a helpmate comparable to Him. Somehow we're supposed to be the actual representation, His body, and a helpmate doing the very works of Jesus. That's what He told us in Scripture. Greater works than these you will do, for I go to my Father. And as we think about that, and especially as we understand biblically the Song of Solomon, that great passionate desire and love that in human marriages a human groom has for his human bride in a sanctified relationship, it's like nothing else, all made to represent God's desire, His great care, not just for you individually, certain for us individually, but for us together. when we function as the church. How much he desires. It's easy for me to think about this. If some ruffian thug type came in here and started to rough me up physically and accost me for my beliefs, we would hope that I would be strong enough in the grace of God to not return evil for evil, to turn the other cheek, to pray and represent, well, the grace of God using wisdom. I would hope that I would be so submitted to the Lord to be able to do that. But in the same situation, if that same ruffian thug came in and started to accost my wife, I would as graciously as I could immediately stop it. What would you think if I did nothing? Oh, he loves her, huh? Really cares for that one. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ and his church? I think Paul realizes that. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. And I'm the one of the 12 that was attacking, persecuting, murdering that which in human understanding Jesus is expressing the most desire and love for. So, as we think about that, what is that faculty within you? And maybe it helps to think of it this way. Have you done some things before you were saved that you still remember, that you're not too proud of? Anybody but me? Usually I think this is just, okay, there was another person. Okay. And as you think about that, you get no pleasure out of it. What does that work on that you have, that all of us have, we've been born with? Can anybody think of a word? Starts with con, ends with shunts. Conscience. Paul's expressing his, well, conscience. It's a sanctified conscience. It is one. It's not trying to make himself look so creepy. Paul really was that creepy. He's not adding anything to his creepiness or taking anything away from his creepiness. He's just saying that this is how it was. And when we regard ourselves in biblical terms, and there's a departure, the way this word is used in Scripture, then the way it's used when we use it in our common language. When I regard myself as I actually am, that is consistent with the biblical definition of the word humility. Paul's being humble. We think humble. No, we lower ourselves. We make ourselves worse than we actually are. Well, to do that knowingly would be a lie. It would be untruthful. God would not condone that. But look again at verse 14 with me. Paul, in full realization, or only God is in full realization of who we are, but in realization of these facts that he's listed, states in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, greater than all of these things Paul had done. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul's conscience clearly told him, this is what I was before I knew the truth. And yet, now I'm an apostle. Now, I don't think Paul knew that he was going to be used at that time to write the majority of the New Testament. But he was used and still is used in a big way. It's a huge point for us here. What's being expressed? Why was the grace of God so abundantly poured out on Paul for the same reason that God wants to so abundantly pour out all of his grace, all of his goodness, all of his power, all of his resources to accomplish what he wants for you? This is the key. This is the blocker to it. That's why I need to put this in here. I believe the Lord put it in implied terms in this portion of the letter. The Lord says in Paul says in verse 14, it's the Lord through Paul, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We'll put this scripture on the screen, James chapter 4, verse 6. Somebody like to read? Chad, go ahead, Isaiah. And if you're taking note or listening or on your own time, if you look and read this in context, just before this is the passage that tells us the Holy Spirit yearns jealously, is so desiring, I think, his bride, his holy sanctified desire, that which the Lord wants, that relationship, that end he wants to work out. And we would think, well, wait a minute, it all depends on Jesus to work this out. It's not putting any confidence in our flesh. But this is what was experienced by Paul and can be, and Lord willing, will be experienced in fuller measure by all of us. This is what did not block the grace of God, the goodness of God, working through Paul's life to use him in a huge way. Paul was humble. But when we're proud, when we like to represent ourselves a little bit better than we actually are, and if you're thinking, well, I don't think people really do that, you need to understand. Research the worldly concept of dating. You don't really want to represent yourself exactly the way you are. If that was true, if it wasn't in human nature to represent ourselves a little bit better than we are, there'd be no cosmetics industry. There'd be no plastic surgeons out there except for maybe remedial accident trauma cases. We don't really want to show it just like it is. I love the hair dye commercials for men. This is the real me. No, isn't the real you is the color it was before you put that stuff in. And the scriptural fact is, God opposes the proud. When we start to look to our own resources, when we get away from the truth, when we start to think of ourselves, when we start to take on for ourselves, and it's a huge part of setting up the last part of this, the last part of our section to understanding it. But the flip side is, if I'm just humble, if I just say, God, I can't. In my case, you allow me to do this, Lord? I don't want to do it, Lord. I can't. What would you have me speak on? Well, how about this, as the Lord guides? Or you, many of you, might be seeing unsaved family members. You desire so much to give an accurate presentation. You desire so much, the Lord's very own desire, that they would come to know the one that you know. The temptation, try and spin it a certain way, make myself look a certain way. Now I'm a Christian, there's a worldly expectation that I would never talk about. You know, could you imagine Paul whipping this one out at the old Christmas dinner? Yeah, I was persecuting the church. I was a blasphemer. I was about as dirty as they get. Oh, thank you for sharing. Because we know those times are supposed to be generally just nice and social, and let's just all put on the... And we know that there is none of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, keep your marker back here in Timothy. Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. In the King James, we'll see a different word in other translations, or if you break down the word in the Greek, you'll find it. But in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has this well-known promise that I think we turn to often as a source of comfort and strength, and I think it's great that we do that. I just want to focus on one other aspect of it today. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So if you took Jesus at face value there, you would understand that I'm not going to know God unless I come through Jesus, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And then you would really hope that, man, I would really want Jesus to want me to come to him. Look what he says in verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Now, who's working hard and heavy laden? And in truth... anybody can be labored or heavy laden at some time. But these are people with problems and they know it. I'm aware of this. It's hard. I've been beating my head against the wall. The things in the world, if I've had a degree of success, they've never fulfilled me. I thought I was on the right path. Jesus said, "Come to me. All you says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." The world can't provide rest. It can't provide the peace and the security. It doesn't matter how much money you heap up, how much worldly acclaim you heap up. If some of you have followed this at all, and I haven't followed it much, but there is a technology company that's running at the front of the pack in our day and age. It's called Apple. And the man who was used to be a big part of that success recently died. He had worldly acclaim. He had billions. His estimated self-worth was in excess of $4 billion, if memory serves. And he studied Mid-Eastern religions and various things. But one of his best friends, Steve Wozniak, gave an interview and said in his last couple of weeks, as he knew the cancer was going to win, he wasn't at peace. He wasn't settled. His comments were, life is short and fragile. He was concerned about what was coming next. There was a guy who was internationally well-known, who had more money than a reasonable person could possibly spend, had access to everything, and didn't have rest for his soul, didn't have peace. Why? And there's no indication that he did at the last minute. I hope he did. I can't know this. But at the time of that interview, he had not come to Jesus. The Lord says in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Well, how can he make that claim? Well, he's God himself. But look what the Lord says of himself next. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus' yoke. A yoke is that device by which the burden is transferred. You are able to work in tandem, usually in agricultural animals. They can also be used for carrying two buckets of water and the like. But Jesus said, I want you to be connected with me, doing the things that I am. The goal of Christianity is to make Christ-like characteristics within us. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. And then these descriptions, that's why we're here. For I'm gentle. So of course, gentle is the way in. But more than that, lowly in heart. If you read from an NASB, I'm not sure of the ESV, but certainly if you break the word down, it means humble. Humble. Think about that. God Almighty, there is no one, never will be anyone higher than God. If there's anyone who is rightly get up and say, I am all that, it would be God. And if God did say that, as long as he was truthful, and of course he would have to be because God cannot lie, whatever God says would be humble. He's not self-exalting. He's just saying it the way it is. So even back in the Old Testament, when Moses had that conversation with the Lord, when the Lord tasked him to go back to Egypt to deliver his people, to confront the worldly powers, Moses had a Malox moment there. Who am I going to tell them? They're not going to believe me. Who am I going to tell them sent me? God says, I am that I am. That's true. You couldn't say much more than that. It's just, I am. It's a humble statement. All of God's power, grace, rested upon Jesus, came through Jesus, and it's consistent with his humility. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, saying to us, as a reminder, tied all the way back in here to 1 Timothy, as we're learning how to conduct ourselves in the church, and even though we haven't gotten to this, we need to understand God is fully prepared to work out something that we can't believe, that is greater than our ability to imagine. If we, one, look to him, trust him, and see ourselves for who we are. For Paul's case, turning back to 1 Timothy, he said, this is what I was. This is just how it is. But look what the Lord has done. Look for the grace of God. He's taken someone like me in full creepiness, my words, and look what he's done. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That means everybody should accept what he's saying. That Christ Jesus came into the world, how appropriate for Christmas time, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul saw himself as the worst of the worst because he persecuted, he killed. He didn't just You know, I would have, in my estimation, I would have thought Judas, you know, Judas denied Christ, wanted his own thing. But all of us did that before salvation. I think Paul realized that. He said, I went after the church, that which he loves the most, that which is representative of Jesus and whom the Lord wants to use to reach these sinners whom he came in to this world to save. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Another scripture here, just to reinforce the fact, Micah 6:8. Can't get away from this one. Let's put this on screen, please. Somebody? Go ahead, Isaiah. How do we conduct ourselves? This principle still applies. It's timeless. Do justly. Do the right thing. Love mercy. When you are humble, which comes next, you know your great need for mercy. But let's remember what Jesus quoted twice in the Gospel from the Old Testament. Go and learn what this means. I desire, right? We want to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. Not what does God require, but what does God desire. If you focus on that, we'll be fine. I desire mercy. I want to be good to those who were not good to me and could never be worthy. That's what Paul expressed. And so when he says here in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know, if we didn't know, if it wasn't recorded, some of the things that Paul did, we couldn't know the magnitude expressed of God's mercy in that capacity. It does speak of the power of a testimony, and it speaks even more loudly of the necessity to be honest, to be humble, to sometimes speak about the things that make people uncomfortable, to cut through the perceptions or the social expectations. This is what's done in polite company. I'm not saying that we're rough and unnecessary, but I am saying that as the church, when we function as the church, when we function as a measure of church, there should never be any untruthfulness in us. If it's appropriate to say anything, it's the truth. If it's not going to be received well because they're going to turn on you like a dog and rip you in pieces, better to say nothing. But if anything comes out of these lips, it should be the truth. It should be what's good and necessary for edification. And I can only say in biblical humility, boy, do I have a long way to go in that area. But this is what God desires. Why? This is why. To show me as a pattern. When we're here within the fellowship, or if you come in and you see people after Christ, you don't really know the great work that God did in the initial conversion. You do see the ongoing work of sanctification. But that testimony is just so important. It completely contradicts what Satan has done in the world. Well, I'm a good person, and good people go to heaven. It's antithetical. It's the opposite to the gospel. No, wicked people go to heaven. Once they acknowledge their wickedness, repent and turn to the salvation found only in Christ Jesus. And those wicked people are still aware of their wickedness. And they are so thankful and dependent upon the Lord who has redeemed them and what he wants to do. And necessary to that is walking furthermore. You see, we never get elevated. What I was is because of what I did. What I am is only by the grace of God. And it doesn't change what I was before that. But God saved me. He was merciful to me. And he did this with me, and he did this with you, so I can go up to anybody on this planet, anywhere, without any well-polished presentation, and tell them, listen, I know Christ Jesus. And what he did for me, he desires to do for you, that you might know Christ Jesus. And knowing him is eternal life. It's not the expectation of going into the certain place regularly, although you may do that. Or acting a certain way, although you will act more the way the Lord wants you to when he works his will. But the truth is, man, I was apart from him. I was the least worthy thing. And God said, I want to use this one. Not my goodness, but his. That his grace came to me. And if I maintain that position, it will continue to come through us. And show all long suffering. It pains me when I stop and think about this. Long suffering. That my Lord suffered. I used to think of God, because he's omniscient, he knows everything. He knew of all the mistakes that I was going to make. So therefore it was no big thing. It's just, you know, I would think of it in human terms. It's just like, oh, you know, you watch a child, you know they're going to make mistakes, so it doesn't really freak you out. However, when you see a child come and they make a mistake and they get hurt, you grieve. A long time ago, I thought of the Lord that way. He doesn't really grieve, and it's so absolutely contrary to what Word says of our Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. How much it pained God that I did all that I did before that, and even more that, how I can still pain him. Even though he knows what I'm going to do, I take comfort in that. He chose to save me anyway. It just really keeps me. I don't want to hurt the one that loves me, that I'm trying to love better. So the Lord is using men and women like you and I as patterns to show all long suffering to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. This is a huge part of sharing the gospel. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Let's look at this last part as we conclude. Verse 18. This charge, Paul, this command is what the word really signifies. This command I commit, I give to you, son Timothy. Timothy was following closely in Paul's spiritual footsteps. He was as a spiritual son. He was imitating Paul as Paul imitates Jesus. That's where the humility comes from. This charge I commit to you. What charge was it? He's supposed to remain in Ephesus. You stay there. Don't run when the going gets tough. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. You stay there in Ephesus. You confront the false teaching. But look what the command is according to. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, the prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. No doubt, Timothy was in the fight, the same fight that you and I are in, the same fight that all Christians have entered into from the time they've been born again. It's the fight against good and evil, light against darkness, Satan and his angels against God and his. And of course, we're on the winning team, but the battle is being played out here on earth for the souls of men, for God's glory. And so this command was given to him. But look what he said. According to the prophecies. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We're not told what the prophecies were concerning Timothy. And I'm sure that's for God's purposes. So if we think about that, because inquiring minds do want to know, what were those prophecies? Maybe God left out a good thing. Absolutely, God did not. What is a prophecy? Oh, Daniel Project. That's the things, history told in advance before it happens. That is a form of prophecy, but prophecy in its most literal term is just the truths of God spoken. All scripture is prophecy. It can be foretelling, speaking God's truth, or it can be forthtelling, telling things before it happens. So here, and sometimes it's a gift of prophecy that's not scripture. The Lord, through a person, says something that's going to happen, predictive, or about someone, something the Lord's going to do. So it's thought that maybe there was something specific and unique to Timothy that was told that he was going to be a servant of the Most High? I can't even imagine. And I think the reason is, and we're going to see it later in our study of the second letter, is that we have access, probably to more, I'm guessing, to everything that was needed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, child of God would be thoroughly equipped. So I think where the Lord is pointing us here is, hey, you're going to be in the fight. You're going to be waging the good warfare. Do it according to the prophecies that speak concerning you. But the temptation is there, but these don't speak regarding me. Nobody would believe that, because nobody would want to say that Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy. No, that speaks to me. I will never leave you and forsake you. I want that one. My God shall supply all your needs. Oh, I need that one too. Confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Oh, that I need that one too. Actually, which ones don't I need? That depart from me, I never knew you. I could live without that one. But without that truth, we couldn't communicate the goodness of God as effectively. So I believe what the Lord is saying to us as a church, because he wants us to not conduct ourselves, says you're going to be waging the good warfare. Timothy was, and again, tradition says that he died in Ephesus, confronting the false teachers. But look at verse 19 with me, please. Let me read the next two verses, and then I got to break this down. This passage is so rich. Let me back up to verse 18. It's a section. These three verses are a section where we close. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, the prophecies, and I would just submit for your biblical study, the Word of God, you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the inquiring mind's passage. We want to know, who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and what did they do, and what does that mean, deliver someone to Satan? And I think it's all connected together in the Lord's understanding. First off, these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they've had some problems here. In verse 19, Timothy is told, have faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning faith have suffered shipwreck. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they rejected faith and a good conscience. Got to think about it biblically. What's faith and a good conscience? Faith? Well, that means to believe something. All of us have faith in something. Christians have faith in God. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can't have faith in God without God's Word. So we have faith in Scriptures, faith in their truthfulness, faith in what they communicate and the Lord wants to do through us. But this next part is connected to it. This is what I believe. And having a good conscience. You got to think, what's a conscience? We talked about it earlier. I think Paul's was an example of a good conscience. Man, this is what I did. This is what God did. And now, since then, in other passages in Scripture, Paul could speak according to a good conscience. We would say a clear conscience or a clean conscience. When you look in a dictionary and you find a definition, Webster's 1828, you look up conscience, that faculty, that capability, that thing that's hard to define within you, that ability that allows you to define between good and bad, right, wrong, good and evil, immediately. Every one of you will look at a situation and you understand, say, that's good, that's bad, sort of thing. We come with one of those from the manufacturer. Everybody has one. The problem is, it's not sealed in an unchangeable manner. It's able to change. Faith in a good conscience. That which you believe, a good conscience means, I believe this to be true, and based on that belief, my understanding, that I understand, my activities are in accordance with it. And I can say that in all humility, all truthfulness. I can sleep well at night. No problems there. But when I know there's something in here that is true and I'm not doing it, my conscience is troubled. It's not clear. It's not good. The path that Hymenaeus and Alexander apparently went down on was they began to move away from what they knew to be true. And Scripture tells us much about that. It warns us against that. I want to give you a little bit of Scripture. This is our closing point. Conscience is that capability we have that determines right and wrong. It can change. It is, for the Christian, it should be for the Christian, connected to, driven, or controlled by the Word of God. Let me give you a Scripture here. Let's turn to it real quickly. Romans chapter 2. We have to read a short portion just to get the principle here, which I think stands without the context. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord writes through Paul, "For when Gentiles, unbelievers, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." What does that mean? People just have, they operate according to their beliefs. They behave according to their beliefs. In verse 15 we read, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness that between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them." The work of the law. Oh, there is something known as the law, in fullest terms, the Word of God, that shows in black and white what is right and what is wrong. Your conscience learns and becomes a reflection of that. It's like posting the Ten Commandments, right? "You shall not murder." Murder's wrong. That law reinforces it. But when you don't have the law, and that's what Paul's point, it's people just start out naturally knowing, you shouldn't murder. That's wrong. We naturally know that there is a God because we see His handiwork. We naturally know that you treat other people the way you want to be treated. That has to be overcome in society. And Satan works hard at this to get people to turn away from God. We had a wonderful conversation with the brothers and sisters here this morning, a short one before worship practice, talking about the things in the world that we live in right now, the people that are making decisions within government. And the question was posed, if you had to guess, because you can't know, the lawmakers who are making decisions, do they really think that they're doing the wrong thing? Or do they think that they're doing the right thing? Do they have good intentions? My concept, love believes all things, bears all things. You know, I really think if you sat down with some of these people that you disagree with according to Scripture, that you might find in their mind that even though they know that you disagree with them, they're doing this for your own good, they're achieving the better good. I think some of these people would have a clear conscience when what they're doing is exactly wrong. Your conscience can become defiled. We need to see this. Back to 1 Timothy, if you have your ribbon here. We'll get a little bit ahead of ourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. We'll talk about it when we get there. But people are going to do this. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, no humility. They're going to be telling lies, and they're going to know that this is the old do as I say, not as I do thing. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now that word seared, I think of, you know, barbecue, grilling steak, hot iron, man, and for steak with onions. And why do you do that? You need to do this, right? You get your grill up to 550, 600, whatever your grill can put out. Mine can't do that anymore. And you put the meat on there and then you turn it over on the other side. And then you can back the heat down and cook that thing all the way through. What's with the and the searing? Well, it seals in the juices. It seals. It keeps things from coming in or going out. It obviously changes it. It communicates something. The conscience is like, it's not working. It has gone astray on them. Their conscience became defiled. So if your conscience goes the wrong way, and you're acting according to your bad conscience, you become in a world of hurt. You become in a bad position. We are told during the Nuremberg trials, when they tried the Nazi war criminals from the Jewish Holocaust, that there were apparently Nazi guards who, with somewhat of a clear conscience, they really believed that the Jewish people were something subhuman, and they were doing a good thing by exterminating them. They were doing mankind a favor. And somebody, for some season, must have had a defiled conscience, believe that, because they slept for a long time. They didn't stand up. Now, not all of them, obviously, but it's a fact. I want to give you a biblical example that goes with this, and then we'll be able to focus on Hymenaeus and Alexander. Please turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 1. John chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus tells to the disciples and speaks to us this morning, "These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." They're going to kill people in the name of Jesus? Watch some of the old crusade movies or read the historical accounts. In the name of Jesus, as they murdered Christians. I'm thinking that there was probably a few of them there that thought they were doing the right thing. When it's very obvious to you, they were doing the wrong thing. Well, what happened? Their conscience became defiled. We know that. The good news for your conscience is it can be reversed. It can be brought back. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 that the unbeliever's conscience shows the work of the law. Before I was a Christian, as I was a child, I actually had memorized a different version of the Ten Commandments, a little different order. I certainly was not in Christ, but I understood murder's wrong, stealing's wrong, lying is wrong. It didn't keep me from doing some of those things, or in principle, all of those things. If you harbor hatred in your heart, that's like murder. I was doing that. I knew it wasn't right. It's the work of the law. The passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of the day, they derived a circumstance. They wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to trick him. So they rigged up a situation where a woman was caught in adultery. How do you catch someone in the very act? By happen chance? It's thought that they contrived it. But they brought the woman before Jesus and they said, "Teacher, Moses in the law said, you know, the woman, she's caught in the very act. She's to be killed. That's what the law requires." That is what the law requires. And so what did Jesus do? You know the account. He bent down and he writes in the dirt, comes up again, bends back down, writes in the dirt, comes up again, and said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." If you go back and revisit the passage, you see that they're convicted by their conscience. And one by one, they drop stones or walk away. Now, we're not told in Scripture there either, in that passage, what he wrote. My position, what I believe, is Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments. Here's why I think this. If it's something else, I'm glad to be corrected, if you can correct me. First off, Scripture in the Old Testament tells us of one thing. It sets a pattern that God wrote with his very finger. That was the tablets that Moses carried. Secondly, Jesus went down into two separate times writing in the dirt. The Ten Commandments are broken into two main sections. The first four deal with our love for God, respect for the Lord. And the second six deal with our respect for one another. Lastly, and I think the most powerful, is it said their conscience was convicted. Romans says the work of the law. In my mind, I imagine Jesus just simply, okay, adultery. I can see him just writing the first group there and then getting to, you shall not commit adultery, and the people feeling pretty good about it. And then getting to, you shall not bear false witness, circling that one. You're going, yeah. Could be something different. But it seems to fit the biblical account. My point is, coming back to the Word of God is the remedy for a defiled conscience, for those who will come back. And there's more that's associated with it, but let's finish up here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander, the argument rages, I think needlessly so. We're told their faith has suffered shipwreck. The question usually comes up, are these believers or unbelievers, man? Did they lose their salvation? Here's my position, and I'll support it. Hymenaeus and Alexander are Christians. They were believers who departed from the way. Their faith has suffered shipwreck. We have seen earlier that the Lord, everything hinges on the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord desires to do these things. He is faithful and able and desiring. But we see that man's part is to maintain some humility here. Continue to see when I'm going wrong. How do I know what's right or wrong? By my own conscience? Well, yes, unless it's defiled. If my conscience is not according to the Word of God, then there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. So ultimately, my conscience has to be in accord with the Word of God. My conscience functions wonderfully. Short term, when I don't have the Bible open, when it's been trained by the Word of God, it tells me that I need to be in the Word of God. But when there's those situations that come up and, well, my nature apart from God wants to do it, Word of God says, that's not right. You know, I'm going to find a way. And I walk away and I don't repent and come back. I've begun to go down the path that I believe Hymenaeus and Alexander went down to. Now, God doesn't just leave people there. He corrects them. I've submitted, I believe they're Christians. How come? First of all, it says, concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. Something has happened to their faith. It's not on the course that it should be. You imagine a ship broken up on the rocks. There's destruction. That isn't what it's supposed to do. That tells me that they had a faith that wasn't working out the same way. Second reason, I believe, is because God didn't leave them that way. He has a corrective action. Look at this with me. Verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered, Paul says, I delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Blaspheme is, in generally speaking, showing dishonor in contradiction to what is good. You can blaspheme many different ways. It's not just with your lips. Thinking and acting out of accord with the truths of God is blasphemy, and it's all dishonoring to God. That they may learn not to blaspheme. Wait a minute, unbelievers. How do you teach an unbeliever not to blaspheme? It's pretty much the definition of an unbeliever. It's what Paul said here earlier. He said, formerly, I was in verse 13, I was a blasphemer. That's what you do as an unbeliever. You walk contrary to the word, the will of God. Secondly, here he said, I delivered him to Satan. Maybe it's thirdly, I've lost track of my points. I delivered him to Satan. How do you deliver an unbeliever to Satan? That's where you start out as an unbeliever. You're a subject of his kingdom. If you're not a child of the Most High or a servant of the Most High, you are a servant of the Most Low. Spiritually speaking, Jesus called the Pharisees the children of Satan. He is the God of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince and the power of the air. If you're not serving Jesus, you are serving Satan. But no, I'm serving myself. That's the deception that Satan works upon us. So, in the context of the passage, He said, I delivered him to Satan. How do you do that? First off, with an unbeliever, you don't deliver him to Satan. All you can do with an unbeliever is rescue them from Satan by giving the gospel, if the Lord has drawn them, if they repent and receive it, they will be converted. But a believer can be delivered to Satan. No, not going to go there for the sake of time. Most of you know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks about there's a specific Satan, a specific sin. He takes a man, a believer in the church, and he turns him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the nature. The thought being, what's being warred over here, the integrity of the church, and more than that, we begin to see a picture of what the Lord is showing us here. When the church operates the Lord's way, it's a protection from Satan. When God's people seek the Lord according to His Word, their conscience operates according to the Word, when they're walking in humility, which is truthfulness, hey, this is a place where all of Satan works hard. Satan can't hurt people. Things still go on, but the yoke that Jesus spoke about, the rest for our souls, the reduced burden, the word sanctuary is something that we have learned as a culture to refer to the room where we meet in. It's not the room. It's the unity of the believer, of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. It is God amongst us. Satan has no power over the Lord. And when we walk individually and together as the church, because it's the church that's in view, Satan cannot come in and do the damage, the destruction, the pain that he desires to do. That fact alone should tell us, man, I need to really regard what the Lord has in mind for the church far higher than I do. First of all, it's the bride of Christ. How desperately does Jesus desire this? How come? Because it's his provision for his people. Secondly, no one wants to be deceived or beaten up or come to the end of themselves. So this delivering over Hymenaeus and Alexander, here's a couple believers concerning the faith, which is the truth, the beliefs. They abandon the good conscience. Yeah, I know that God says that, but I'm going to do that. It's usually the first step is something like that. People don't say that. And they begin to walk away. And pretty soon, although they reached out to them in love in accordance with the other admonitions the Lord says, Hymenaeus and Alexander said, no, I'm not going to do it. I have no idea what they said. But Paul said, there is only one remedy left here. Outside of the assembly, let Satan have their way. Let them go down that path until they come up empty, confused, hurting. They pursue those things and say, you know, I don't have the joy and the peace that I used to have walking with Jesus. And I'm not in that assembly of people because they're not going to let me back in until I repent. And the safety, the sanctuary of the assembly is preserved. And ultimately, Lord willing, Hymenaeus and Alexander come back. God is glorified. God is pleased. He's not grieving. Two of his naughty children have come back. But I think we should realize, and I am closing with this statement, Satan works very hard to appeal to your base nature. Jesus doesn't promise that when we repent and come to him that we're going to have all the goods of this world. He promises you'll have what you need. But what he does say is you're going to have peace. You'll find rest for your soul. You won't be troubled. You won't have to worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. But all these material pleasures, these temporary things, God doesn't tell you, I'm going to give all these things to you. I'm going to just really, this broken world, I'm going to give you a bunch of broken stuff so you can be ignorant for a short time. He said, no, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to show you how rotten this world is. And I'm going to give you an inheritance that lasts forever where there's no corruption, there's no evil, there's no wickedness. That's the trade-off. And in the meantime, you'll have me. You'll know me. You'll have peace. You'll see why this world is broken. You'll see the lies of Satan. Satan works just the opposite. He says, I'm going to make sure, if you'll get down on your knees and worship me, what did he tell Jesus? All this stuff I will give you. So often I see people in the church when there's something that's really worldly and they say, oh, it's the blessings of God. It might be, are you sure? Because I got a lot of brothers and sisters in different parts of the world that don't have hardly anything but an inheritance and the peace of God. I think Satan works really hard to say, you back off that conscience, word of God thing, and we'll see if we can't upgrade that house or your material wealth or your deception. Somehow he got a hold of Hymenaeus and Alexander. He doesn't change his methods. The remedy, man, we hold fast to Jesus. We hold fast to his word. We don't just use ourselves as our standard. Our conscience is great. Oh, that's right, that's wrong. We should ask the question, how do I know that's right or wrong? And none of this will do us any good unless we're willing to be humble and see it like it is. And say, you know, that used to seem right to me, but I see in the word of God that I was actually deceived. And we can be like Paul saying, I thank God for his faithfulness and his mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. Father, the truth is, when it comes to worthiness, you are the worthy one. Lord, we're worthy of hell, but you've saved us, you've loved us, you've called us to yourself. Father, help us to understand in the measure that you would have us that it wasn't just to spend eternity with you, Lord. It was to know and represent you now, Lord. It's so our very lives would be patterns, a rejection on the things of the world, Lord, which is an affront to them. But Lord, it's a pattern. It's a beacon of light and hope to those who are searching for truth, those you are drawing to yourself. Lord, I pray for our understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would direct us and lead us into the truth, cleanse our conscience from any impurities. Lord, I pray that our walks humbly with you and before you would be such examples that people would be drawn to you through them. These things, Father, for your glory, I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.